Morning. Beautiful morning here in San Antonio, Texas. We've had a couple of beautiful days, including today. Enjoying the March weather. As crazy as it's been across the country, it's been pleasant, at least lately here. We are going to continue this morning, as we have been for a year plus. I've lost track of the amount of time. We're going to continue going through the verse by verse through the book of Exodus. Sometimes we're going phrase by phrase. Haven't gotten quite to word by word yet, but this morning might be as close as we get to that. Through the book of Exodus, we are in Exodus chapter 3 currently, and we're going to be taking a look at verse 14 specifically, maybe get into a little verse 15 as well. They're very connected to each other. And so any sermon on one ought to include, or not a sermon, any teaching on one ought to include a teaching on the other. But if I don't get fully through verse 15, don't worry, I'm not skipping it. It will come. We find Moses, just where we left him last time, at the burning bush. God confronts Moses. He tells Moses that he has a mission for him. Moses is not completely happy about this mission. He's going to talk more about that later, but he claims to be deficient for this particular mission, mostly because of his speech. We don't know whether that is some kind of a speech defect or he's just not glib of tongue. Probably the former, but he tells God he's not the right guy. And then he asks God a question, maybe trying to change the subject. He's saying, these people, these Israelites, these Hebrews who I'm about to confront and tell them that their deliverance is here, they're going to wonder, who sent me? I tell them that God sent me, they're going to want to know, who exactly is this God that sent you? And God's going to give him an answer. In fact, the answer that he's going to give him is a name. He gives him a name. He also gives him something that they're going to be able to grab onto historically. But it's the name here that is really important. And I'll talk about that more. But anyway, to start off, let's just go to Psalm chapter 90. I want to read the entirety of that psalm. And you'll see why as I go through. I'm going to be using it to make some points. I thought it was interesting. I didn't know this before I chose this psalm. But if you go to Psalm chapter 90, the superscript says, "A prayer of Moses, the man of God." So this particular psalm is attributed to Moses. There's a little bit of an argument whether he actually wrote it or whether the superscription means something like in the spirit of Moses. But I like to think he wrote this and it was just transmitted down through the generations in Israel and included in the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 90 says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place from generation to generation. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust, and you say, 'Return, O sons of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it blossoms and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it withers away and dries up. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to might, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and wickedness, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to remember, to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Return, O Yahweh, how long will it be? And be sorry for your slaves. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your slaves and your majesty to their sons. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Let me pray for our time this morning in God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you, as we always do. Sincerely thank you for the opportunity that you grant us each week by your will, by your pleasure, to come together in this facility that you've provided us, Father. And we can come together, and this is the unique part, Father, of perhaps, or the unusual part of how we're able to do it in our society. We come in peace and relative safety, Father. That's certainly not the norm throughout the world. So we thank you for that, Father. That space is a grace all unto itself. Father, we ask that we be good stewards of that grace, that we have ears to listen and hearts open to understand. Untie my tongue, Father. Give me the proper words to say, particularly this morning when I'm in a place of such great gravity that contains your holy name. Father, give us understanding so that we may love you more and be more conformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So let's just go ahead and flip back to Exodus chapter 3. Let's read the two verses, 14 and 15, just to give us some context about where we are. This is God's response to Moses asking, "Who should I say has sent me?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name from generation to generation." So God's giving a name. That name, the actual name itself, is in verse 15. Yahweh, that's the name. But the meaning of the name is found in verse 14. So in some ways, this is the name as well. That is, I am who I am. This is God telling Moses who he is. He is not describing himself. God is not describing himself here, at least exhaustively. He's giving a name like you would give the name to someone whom you just met and ask for their name. This name is not meant to fully describe God. It is meant, though, to define him. So the definition of Yahweh is I am who I am, the great I am. It's a name we find throughout scriptures. It's repeated often by our Lord Jesus Christ, identifying himself. He calls himself many times, particularly in the book of John, I am. Identifying himself with the very Father, with the very God that confronted Moses here at the burning bush. In fact, we saw some sessions ago that at least one of the persons in the burning bush was the Son of God himself, in the Old Testament called the Angel of the Lord. So this is the same person that Jesus is identifying with. He's calling himself, he's saying, I am Yahweh. I am who I am. I am the I am who I am. So let's break this down a little linguistically. And before I go any further, I don't know if this is an apology, but it's a caution that we're going to get a little bit philosophical this morning, and we're going to get a little bit technical, because I don't know of another way to do it. And we're going to reach a point where I'm going to be able to describe something to you that I don't fully understand. So I'm really looking to inspire a conversation, but we'll get to that in a moment. Let's break it down in its simplest form. I am who I am. In Hebrew, this would be pronounced like this. Eya Asher Eya. Eya Asher Eya. It's E-H-Y-E-H, and then Asher, A-S-H-E-R, and then Eya again, E-H-Y-E-H. Eya Asher Eya. What does it mean? Well, translated literally, that means I am I. Where I am I. So it's a little bit weird translating it literally, so let's not do that too often. But the word Eya, this is the first person singular imperfect form of the verb Haya, which means to be. So we get to be. And we're going to talk a little bit how that even is not completely exhaustive in its description of what the sense is that's being used here. Now, I said it's the first person singular imperfect. What does it mean to be in the imperfect tense? Well, in Hebrew, the imperfect tense denotes incomplete or ongoing action. So God's being is incomplete and ongoing. Well, what does that mean? What do you mean God's incomplete? Well, it's not saying God's incomplete in this person. It means his existence is ongoing and incomplete. In fact, it has no end. Okay? So let's try another stab at, with that in mind, let's try another stab at a literal translation. How about I am, I will be, or I continue to be? I am, I will be, and I will continue to be. Okay. Now we're going to take a hard look at the I am part of that. We're going to probably take into the next session the I will be or I continue to be in the next session. Now, the biggest sense of God that we typically get out of this is bound up in a technical term, a technical theological term called aseity. Aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y. What is aseity? Well, it's something that is an uncaused cause. An uncaused cause. God is saying, I am the cause for everything, and I am myself uncaused. Okay. We're going to come back to that in a little bit as well. In fact, we just read in Psalms chapter 90, verse 2, it says, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth, this is Moses speaking about God, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It doesn't say from everlasting to, it doesn't say you were God, it says to everlasting, you are God. You continue to be God. You continue to be everything that's wrapped up in being God. All of those attributes. Okay. So the I am definitely has a sense of eternity in it. Okay. Has a sense of the uncaused, which means there was no place in time, no moment in time where God was caused to be. Okay. I think we all understand that. I think that's a very typical Christian doctrine about the existence of God. Well, perhaps we don't understand it, but at least I think we've come to terms with it as a Christian community. That God has always been, never was not, and will always be. It's the always has been that that really plays with your mind, isn't it? Was never caused. Because we live in a world that is ruled by causation. Something had to happen for something else to happen, right? And we live in a world where it seems like there has to be step A. Well, where was step A with God? Where was step zero? Okay? It's not there. So let's talk a little bit about this word, aseity. Aseity. Self-existence is what it means in its non-theological use of the word. And by the way, I say non-theological because it's used technically in other places too, but the reality is there's only one being who possesses aseity. Only one thing, and that is God himself. God is the only uncaused thing, okay? He is self-existent. Well, what does that mean? Well, let's break down aseity. I'm going to say that the first attribute of aseity is self-existence, okay? Self-existence. We just looked at that in that verse, and I'll repeat it in Psalm chapter 90. Before the mountains were born, where you brought forth the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are, okay? You're just self-existent, okay? There's nothing you can point to that caused your existence, and there is nothing outside of you that existed alongside of you that you did not cause to exist. Another aspect of aseity is self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency. In Psalm 90, verse 3, another verse we read, says, "You turn back man to dust and say, return, O sons of men." In other words, you are completely self-sufficient. You don't die, and you cause those things that you create to live and die completely at your own pleasure. Okay? You're completely self-sufficient. We'll read some other verses that tie into this. In other words, there's nothing that can cause you to do anything. Okay? You are not subject to causation. Okay? From anything outside of yourself. Another aspect of aseity is independence. Psalm 90, verse 4 says, "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, and like a watch in the night." 1,000 years, there's, of course, that reminds us of another verse in the New Testament where 1,000 years are like a day to God. He's saying that 1,000 years, it's like just yesterday to you. It's like a watch in the night, which would be like a 3-hour span. God's independence is shown in this passage through his relationship with time. He is not subject to the constraints of time that limit and exhaust human beings. A millennium to him is as significant as a few hours of sleep. He's completely independent of that which he created, time being one of those things that he created. He's independent of it. He's outside of it, not dependent on it for anything. He needs nothing. Another aspect of aseity, autonomy. Autonomy. We're going to read soon, if we get there, Lord willing. I say soon, it'll probably take at this rate, it's probably going to take a couple of years. Exodus chapter 33, verse 19 says, and this is God speaking to Moses again, "And God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you." This is where God's showing, Moses asked to see God, and God responds by showing him his back parts. And this is what God says to him in that instance. He says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. God is uninfluenced by anything outside himself. He's uninfluenced. Okay? This is all part of aseity, which is bound up in the I am who I am. Now, there's a couple more aspects to it. There's actually one more aspect to his deity, and this is where it gets a little bit tricky, but I think this is really the meat of the matter here. You've talked about the uncaused cause. We used to hear a phrase, don't hear it much anymore, it's fallen out of fashion, called self-causation. Self-causation. Where the thing causes itself, which sounds ridiculous, right? How can something cause itself? I think because of that difficulty with wrapping our minds around that concept, we've tended to use more the phrase uncaused existence to describe God's existence. It's an uncaused existence. There's a difference that seems subtle maybe on the surface. It's actually not so subtle. I'm going to talk about that. But let's talk about it in the sense of an uncaused existence. Again, back to Psalm 90, verse 2. I can repeat it. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 50, verses 10 and 12. For every beast of the forest is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Okay, God caused all the world to come into existence, so he owns it. You could also tie God's self-sufficiency into these verses. He says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I don't get hungry, God's saying, but if I did, you'd be the last people I tell because I own everything. I'm completely sufficient inside myself. And we'll all remember the closing chapters of the book of Job, where God confronts Job and his quote-unquote friends. And what does he say to Job in Job 41:11? He says, who has first given to me that I should repay him? Okay. Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the entire heaven is mine. Okay. All this feeds into the idea of an uncaused existence, that everything that does exist exists because of God. Of course, we can go on and on with verses that describe this. John chapter 1 goes on and on, not on and on, it mentions it a couple of places that nothing exists that does exist that was not created by Jesus Christ. Okay? So everything that has ever existed, does exist, and will exist, exists by the causation of Yahweh. Okay, don't want to belabor this point, but this is what God is trying to get through to us with this name. One of the things, at least. Now, early philosophers, early Christian philosophers, occasionally use the term causa sui, self-caused. Not this. It's different than what we just talked about, which is uncaused existence. This means self-caused, and this is the term that has fallen out of favor. Okay, modern biblical scholarship favored the term uncaused. To be self-caused, they thought, one would have to exist before one existed in order to cause oneself, which is a logical impossibility. The Bible describes God as the necessary being. He cannot not exist. So how could he exist? How could he come into existence to cause himself? That's self-causation. But I think we're missing something that, while difficult to comprehend, enriches our understanding of God when we just toss that aside. God is self-caused. Absolutely. He is uncaused by anything outside himself. But what does it mean if we were to say God is self-caused? Okay? Well, first thing it does is it avoids, I think, the logical and philosophical pitfall of the uncaused cause, which focuses on God as the starting point. It really focuses on a starting point of a chain, okay? the I am statement in Exodus 13 leans more towards a self-causation, or I would say self-causation is a better term to use when describing a deity than the uncaused cause. The idea that God's existence is derived entirely from within himself. Entirely. There was no beginning. There was no point A. Okay? The uncaused cause causes us to think to ourselves that God was a point A. There was a point A. Okay? And it takes away from our understanding of the eternal. In the Old Testament, this is often expressed through metaphors of God, this self-causation. God as the source of life, or through his self-sufficiency, where he is not just uncaused by others, but he actively causes his own being to continue eternally. He's actively continuing his own being to continue eternally. Okay. Let's look at some texts. Psalm 36, verse 9 says, For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. The point is, God does not receive life. He is life. He is not the only being who is... He is the only being who is self-replenishing. Well, everything in creation is a vessel that must be filled with life from the outside. God defines himself as a fountain. A fountain is self-causing, in the sense that its activity and existing spring from its own eternal depths. Okay. Told you this was going to get a little hairy. Yeah. The prophets struggle with this a little bit. They use the phrase, God in the prophets uses the phrase, Anihu, I am he. I am he, okay? This is the ultimate statement of self-contained reality. He is the first, the origin, and the last, the goal, meaning his beginning and his end are found entirely in himself, okay? If we looked at Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4, we would read, Who has worked and done it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, Yahweh, am the first, and with the last, I am he. To be the first and the last, it's declared that no external force acted upon him to bring him into being, and no external force can outlast him to define his end. Psalm 50, verses 12 to 13. It says, if I were hungry and I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. This is about self-sufficiency. God's self-definition means he has no needs. He does not love us because he needs companionship. The companionship that God has is full and complete inside the Godhead. Okay. It springs from himself. And is shed abroad, that loving companionship, through his goodness and grace. Okay, everything that God is, that you could say that he needs, is complete in and of himself, and it springs forth from himself. Okay, he has no external needs. As I said, he does not love us because he needs companionship. He loves us because he is love. His actions flow out of his fullness, never out of a lack. Okay. Now, what's the distinction here? Because I went through this a couple of times, and I was like, well, yeah, I kind of see the difference, but I want to be able to wrap it up somehow. This might seem like a distinction without a difference right now. I hope to solve that. in the context of I am, Eya. Eya is the shift from uncaused to self-caused. Uncaused to self-caused moves God from being a philosophical starting point to a living, pulsing reality. Okay. We are, whether we know it or not, are on this inside of this little bubble called the universe. God has set up rules inside this bubble. This bubble is traveling through time in the sense that time is inside this bubble. Okay? Outside that bubble is the eternal now. Okay? We actually exist in the eternal now, but we're blinded to it because of this bubble that we're living in called the material universe. Okay. God does not live in that reality. He created that reality, but he exists in the eternal now. That's why 1,000 years are like a day to God, because it's all happening right now in the eternal now. Wrap your minds around that one for a moment. So the uncaused cause, where we, I think our traditional understanding comes from, this passive sort of linear timeline that we imagine God on. This is Aristotelian logic. Okay, this is where this comes from. It suggests that if you trace every effect back to its cause, eventually you must hit a first cause, okay, that wasn't moved by anything else. Okay, you have to hit a first cause. The logic, A was caused by B, and B by C. Well, that would get you into an infinite loop, right? A was caused by B, and B by C. To avoid an infinite loop, there must be a point zero. This makes God seem like a starting block in a race. He exists because there is no other logical option, but it doesn't describe his nature, only his position at the front of the line. Doesn't describe his nature, only his position in reality. And there's plenty of examples of where this makes sense in our reality, right? A rock is at the top of the hill. It didn't move itself there, but it is the reason that the avalanche started. Okay, so what put the rock at the top of the avalanche? That's the original cause of the avalanche. So this is kind of reinforced in our bubble. Okay, but the self-caused source is not linear like that. Okay, it's active and it's circular. And this is the heart of aseity. Life within himself. It suggests that God's existence is an active choice and a perpetual energy generated from within his own being. God is not just there because nothing else made him. He is there because he has the power of being within himself. He is the fountain of life, Psalm 36:9. When God says, Eya Asha Eya, the grammar, back to the imperfect tense, implies a continuous becoming or staying. He is actively being who he is. He wasn't just the starting point. He is all of the points in between the start and the end. He is reality. An analogy, the moon is uncaused by the earth. It's a separate entity, okay? God created it as a separate entity. But it has no light of its own. The sun is self-shining, okay? Its light comes from the fusion happening inside of it. God is like the sun, okay? All light comes from within him, okay? He did not simply create light. He is light. Okay. He had no cause. He is the cause and continues to be the cause of everything, including himself. That wellspring of life, that fountain of life in God, if that were to go out of existence right now, so would we. All of our existence is tied up in God's existence. That's how we know God's not dead, because we're alive. So when we say God possesses a deity, we're not simply saying that God was a starting point somewhere, wound the clock up, let it go, just disregarding for a moment his involvement, his intervention in the universe. And he's also the end point. What we're saying is that everything that exists, including himself, comes from himself. And all the energy that sustains it emanates from God himself. Okay. So chew on that. I'd love to talk about that with you more, but I'm running out of time. But I wanted to at least start there when we talk about the I Am. And we'll probably talk about this a little more next session. I told you this is going to get technical, maybe a little weird. Okay. But this is exactly what God is trying to tell Moses. He's trying to tell him, you're surrounded by these pagan people, and they have gods too. And those gods have origin stories. And those gods, one of the things that makes our God, Yahweh, different from those gods is that our God continues to pour forth life and goodness and light. Those gods never did. Even in their own cosmology, the pagans realized that even if you were to say that their gods created everything, everything now continues on its own course by its own actions. Not our God. Our God causes all things to happen. And he is the source of all life, including his own. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the depth of this, because it causes us to ponder you fully. And I admitted at the beginning, I don't fully understand this concept of you being the source of yourself, to put it just in everyday parlance. But I want to understand it, because I think that is the beginning point of what it means to have a personal relationship, and thus a personal name, with the Father. That's what Yahweh is. And we'll talk about that more, if you're willing, Father. That's your personal name. But your personal name says, I am everything and the cause of everything, and I am complete in and of myself. And I exist in and of myself, and continue to do so, and will continue to do so for eternity. We thank you for this reality, Father, because, as we'll see, this ought to bring us comfort. This should bring us comfort. Father, bless the message later on. Father, bless our fellowship together. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.